Consider the following. A company ID or badge or an access card. If you've worked at a large corporation, you've probably had one of those. You swipe it. It gives you access to enter secured areas that are part of a company's responsibility. They trust you. You're given authority through that simple card. You swipe it. Office keys are, again, you're handed the keys to the office. You can arrive, you can open the door, you can go inside, you can access the various rooms within the building. Again, we see that there is responsibility and control given to you. The gavel in a meeting, just a simple handling of that gavel, now puts you in a position where you have authority over the proceedings. You know, it's a tangible object, but what takes place is the transfer of power through that simple act. Perhaps there's a certificate of an appointment at a government office. You know, it's, again, symbolizes an official authority, even though the power in itself you would describe as intangible. I mean, if I say, what is authority? What is power? And I ask everybody here to raise your hands if you have an idea, and I would get so many answers as to how that is interpreted. You can't just write down everything, but it's implied. It's understood. Even a wedding ring, as simple as it is on, I don't have mine on today. Truth be told, I'm a little heavier and the ring don't fit no more. So, but the ring, when you wear a wedding ring, everyone looks at it. They know what it means. It's an implied, it's intangible, but it's there. It's understood. These acts in and of themselves, again, transfer power, authority, responsibility. There are things that are passed along, but they're visible. The gavel, the badge, the ring, you know, again, a certificate. We begin turning over to Hebrews 6. Hebrews 6, we have a biblical example that describes a physical act, a tangible sign of God's intangible work. Hebrews 6 is where we'll pick up the conversation. I think we're most familiar with it, or we'll know exactly. You may not be able to quote book and verse, but you'll know exactly where we're going here. Hebrews 6 and verse 1 says, "Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and the eternal judgment." I mean, when you look at that sentence there, it's interesting the order. Repentance, faith, baptism, laying on of hands, resurrection, and eternal life. These are steps of salvation. This is the beginning. This is where we start. Is we start with repentance and then faith, baptism, and hands laid upon us. You know, today we're going to look at the scriptures, look at seven occasions where the laying on of hands takes place. It's going to be more or less a high level, like skipping a stone across the lake. I mean, there's a lot of detail in all of these, but look at this act of laying on of hands. Laying on of hands. We'll begin first with the bestowal of God's blessings. The bestowal of God's blessings. And you can begin turning over to Genesis 48. We have Jacob here, Israel at the end of his life. And he's now in Egypt, and Joseph brings his two sons to meet their grandfather. And so we're going to begin in verse 14. This is Genesis 48 and verse 14. It said, "Then Israel stretched out his right hand, and he laid it on Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, guiding his hands knowingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph, and he said, God, before whom my father Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has fed me all the day of my life, fed me all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. Let my name be upon them, and the name of my father and fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. So we see these hands, although crossed, they're physically touching, and they're on the heads of the lads. And we have a similar example in the New Testament. We do this every year after the Feast of Tabernacles, and that is the blessing of little children. We have a New Testament example of this as well. If you turn over to Matthew 19, Matthew 19 is where we'll read this story. It says, then the little children were brought to him that he might put his hands on them and pray. But the disciples rebuked them. And Jesus said, let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for such is the kingdom of heaven. And he laid his hands upon them and departed from there. In Mark 10, verse 16, it says he took them up in his arms and put his hands upon them and blessed them. Think about the physical act of touch. The physical act of touch. I mean, he could have just said, blessings to all you little children, and walked on. Jacob, Israel, he could have asked, God, bless the kids, bless these boys. That's all he had to say. God could still do it. But there was the act of touching. An act of touching. So when we look at these passages, we see our first application of laying on hands can be used to bestow God's blessings. To bestow God's blessings. And we all want blessings. I know there's a number of small children here, well, probably teenagers now, that have all been blessed as babies. I would have loved to have been blessed as a baby. You're too old now. I can't pick you up and take you up in arms, and no offense, but can't sit on my lap either. So we can't get it in that way. But we can still pray for one another. We can still ask God to bless one another and to care for one another. If we take a look again, a high level, just moving through, the second point I want to bring out is the acknowledgement or transfer of sin and guilt. The transfer of sin and guilt. We do so every year. Discuss this on an annual holy day. So if you begin, turn over to Leviticus 16, where this takes place. Leviticus 16, verse 15 says, then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, bring its blood inside the veil. Do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. And he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanliness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions, for all their sins. And so he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. And we can drop further down. And in this particular case, this goat symbolizes Christ, atoning sacrifices for the sins of humanity. You know, the spiritual cleansing must be done. You know, but we also have to deal with the instigator of sin. And we know that is Satan the devil. In verse 21, it says, Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat. I often thought about that. Why both? Why both hands on the goat? I've looked it up in concordances. I've looked it up in commentaries. There's no real clear answer as to why both hands on the goat. One person told me, have you ever owned goats? Then you would know why. He probably put both hands on the goat. Now hold him still. Then that may be true. But we don't have that. But we know both hands were laid upon the head of the live goat, confessed over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. And the goat shall bear upon him all the iniquities unto a land not inhabited, and he shall let the goat go in the wilderness. Again, picturing Satan. But there's a tangible act that takes place. The taking hold in both hands on this goat. But there's the intangible part. What is all the sins of Israel? What is all the sins that's laid upon? Can they be described? Can they be categorized? Can they be listed on, written out? But this is inferred. The people observe it, that all the sins are placed upon him. And again, he's put in an uninhabited location where he can do no more harm. We know ultimately that's the fate of Satan the devil. He'll be loosed a little while after Christ is on the earth reigning. All humanity has to be tested. But then there's a point where he is no more. Now, how God does that is not a salvational issue. But nevertheless, we have faith that God says he will be no more a problem. No more a problem. He's out of the picture. But again, this transfer of sin and guilt took place through the process of laying on of hands. What about the giving or transfer of authority? The giving and transfer of authority. If you turn over to Numbers 8, and we'll begin in verse 9. It says, and thou shalt bring the Levites before the tabernacle of the congregation, and you shall gather the whole assembly of the children of Israel together. So it's like, okay, we're going to have these Levites here. I need everybody to gather around. I need you to watch. I need you to see this. I mean, again, for lack, or in the vernacular of today, a memo could have went out, email, voicemail. Hey, we did this. But he's like, no, I want them all there. Bring them and gather them together. And you shall bring the Levites before the Lord, and the children of Israel shall put their hands upon the Levites. And Aaron shall offer the Levites before the Lord for an offering of the children of Israel, that they may execute the service of the Lord. And the Levites shall lay their hands upon their heads, upon the heads of the bullocks, and they shall offer the one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering unto the Lord, and make an atonement for the Levites. They're giving a responsibility. It's being transferred. Everybody sees this. They understand it. Dropping down, or excuse me, dropping over to, or moving ahead to Numbers 27 with regards to Joshua. Numbers 27, verse 18. And the Lord said to Moses, take Joshua the son of Nun with you, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand upon him. Lay your hand upon him. Set before him Eleazar the priest, and before all the congregation, and inaugurate him in their sight. We want to see this done so everybody knows this transfer of power is taking place. You shall give him some of your authority, that all the congregation of the children of Israel may be obedient. He shall stand before Eleazar the priest, whom shall inquire before the Lord for him by the judgment of the Urim. And at his word they shall go out, and at his word they shall come in, and he and all the children of Israel with him, all the congregation. So Moses did as the Lord commanded him. He took Joshua, and he set him before Eleazar the priest, and before all the congregation. He laid his hands upon him and inaugurated him, just as the Lord commanded by the hand of Moses. We won't turn there. I'll read it for you. Deuteronomy 34 and verse 9, you can make a note of this. It says, "Now Joshua the son of Nun was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands upon him, so that the children of Israel heeded him and did as the Lord had commanded Moses." So this transfer of power takes place by the simple act of laying hands upon Joshua, asking a transfer of power. It was done in a way such that the congregation knew that this had been done and given to Joshua, that he was now the leader. Now, I'm sure Joshua did not walk around. Most men do not do that. They're humble and go, "Well, I'm the man in charge now." And hopefully the children of Israel didn't pull the vernacular that we probably all heard. It's like, "Well, who died and left you in charge?" "Well, actually, Moses. God has now put me in charge." He didn't walk around and do that, but it was symbolic, this transfer of power by the laying on of hands. It also implies receiving God's wisdom. Implies God, receiving God's wisdom by being accompanied by the laying on of hands. And we'll talk a little bit about that a little bit further as we get to one of the other points. So that is our third application around the laying on of hands. Something, again, tangible that takes place that brings with it something that is intangible in trying to describe it as a whole. Solemnization of testimony. Let's go over to Leviticus 24. Depending on your Bible, it may have the heading "Punishment for Blasphemy" or "Penalty for Blasphemy." Leviticus 24, verse 10 says, "Now the son of an Israelite woman whose father was an Egyptian went out from among the children of Israel, and the Israelite woman's son and a man of Israel fought each other in the camp." They fought each other in the camp. "And the Israelite woman's son blasphemed the name of the Lord and cursed. And so they brought him to Moses." And then it says his mother's name was Selomite, the daughter of Debri of the tribe of Dan. "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Take outside the camp him who has cursed, then let all who heard him lay their hands on his head, and let all the congregation stone him.'" Like, wow, that's pretty harsh. That's pretty harsh. David Guzak's Enduring Word commentary states, "This was done in accordance with the principle stated in Deuteronomy 17, 6 and 7, where two or three of the witnesses publicly laid hands on the accused as sure testimony to his guilt. This also meant that the guilty man knew his accusers and could not be condemned by secret accusers." Somebody couldn't go whisper in somebody's ear and go, "Well, Mr. Kinsella did X, Y, Z," and then everybody rushes to grab Mr. Kinsella to stone him. But I don't know who said it, and I don't know what I'm being accused of. So this is the example that's taking place here. And it says, "By laying their hands upon his head, they gave public testimony that they heard this person speak such words and did in their own and in all the people's names desire and demand justice to be executed upon him." But it also notes that a false witness would suffer the same punishment. A false witness would suffer the same punishment. So you wanted to make sure your testimony was sure before you went and put your hand on that person and said, "I know that they did what they did. I witnessed it. I heard it." Because if you were a false accuser, you would suffer the same fate. You would suffer the same fate. It'd be interesting if that was applied in the world today, in the court systems. But we see that people can make false accusations. I sidebar, and I always get in trouble when I sidebar, so I'm going to try to be brief and not get too much off time. But look at the world today and some of the political things taking place, especially in the European countries. I believe it's Ireland at the moment, but you can be accused of anything. I don't like what your shirt says, and you can be arrested for it. You can post online that I don't like something, or somebody can even accuse you. Well, you know, I heard this person did this, and you could be investigated just for the idea of I heard. They don't validate whether the person truly heard, but you're going to be the recipient of it. This in itself would eliminate false accusations if that was carried out this day and age. We talked about the transfer of power, but also another point is that of setting apart or commissioning or ordination. Consider in the book of Acts, you know, again, you start headed that way, the book of Acts. The church was growing by thousands, you could say, and that one day there were 3,000 people added to the body, and it was increasingly growing. You know, it started out with 120, and you talk about exponential growth. It was up and to the right, maybe even up and to the left, because of the growth was happening so quickly. And there were widows there that were being neglected in the daily distribution. So the apostles put forth criteria, and seven men were chosen. So they put out this criteria, looking for seven men to fit. I don't know here. I haven't been in the area. Mr. Dick could probably validate it, but I know in the Salem area, when men were being chosen for elders and when men were being chosen for deacons, Mr. Light would have conversations with people in the congregation. Is this evident? Do you see this? How? In what ways? Gaining input before he laid hands upon them. So again, this process of putting forth criteria, and says seven men were chosen. In verse 6, or chapter 6, Acts 6, and beginning verse 1, it says, in those days when the numbers of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, is it not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables? I mean, the disciples had been commissioned. Go out, preach the gospel, prepare people. But the needs of the people were taking their time to take care of the physical needs of the congregation. They were being pulled into other things other than being able to preach the gospel. It's like, we got to have some help. We got to have some help. It says, therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands upon them. They laid hands. And I'm sure here in the Portland area, for those that have been ordained deacons or deaconess, the members that have been here present that day saw that act take place. A tangible act. Hands were laid upon them. A prayer was said, asking God's blessing upon them. But the intangible part is the responsibilities. There's no way you can write down a complete job description of going, okay, I know we're on page 32, but we got a few more pages to go. You need to be this and do this and do this. It's intangible. It's understood. As deacons and deaconesses, the goal is to see the needs of the church. You don't have to be a deacon or a deaconess. If you see something needs to be done, do it. Take care of it. You don't have to have permission. Like, okay, floor needs swept. Need helps with this. Somebody needs a service project. I'll set it up. I can organize it. Hey, just keep me in the loop. So that kind of know, as I came on board last year, there were many good works And I commend you all on it, and I ask that you continue, because I continue to see these wonderful good works. And I would only hear about it after all the good works had taken. I was like the last guy to the party, so to speak. Well, I wasn't even at the party. I'm like, oh, that's already been taken care of. Oh, that's already been addressed. And that's beautiful. Please continue to do that. But I'd like to be part of that too. But I can't be everywhere, and I can't hear everything, and I don't know everything. And that's where I'm dependent on you, where I need your help. You don't have to be ordained to say, there's a need here. There's something that needs to be addressed. We could use some help. Can you, you know, this person, they're not wanting to say a whole bunch. Is there any way you can help? I need you to help me to help everybody. It's not, you know, quote-unquote, ratting people out. It's just like we need to be helped. Speaking of help, sidebar. We all know how to serve, right? Raise your hand if you know how to serve. Raise them high. There you go. Everybody's got a hand up. Raise your hand up if you know how to be served. There's a few people. Isn't it just so easy to be served? Don't you love to be served? Let somebody else do that. You go help somebody else. You go help somebody else. I think I told the story of a man down in Salem. Again, sidebarring for a moment. I was in Spokesman's Club. The club, as a club president, we wanted to do a service project for this gentleman, and I knew that he was going to resist me. I knew it. So I saddled up beside him on the Sabbath, and I said, you know what, I need your advice. I'm setting him up. I'm telling you now, I'm setting him up. And I'm like, I need your advice. I said, we, as a Spokesman's Club, we're very concerned for this individual, that they may fall and may get hurt. And as a result, we don't want that to happen. And we want to go help them, but I know this person's going to say no. He goes, you just take that bunch of men, and you go to their house, and you do that work regardless if they say no, you just do it. And I said, well, you're that individual. And they were like, nope, hang on, no. I realized that as we get in our platinum years, that's very difficult. And so that's where this individual, and he was like, no. You go help people that need help. I don't need help. We have to learn. It's hard to be humble and be served. You know, I was at a gas station and filling up a 5-gallon can of gas, and the young man goes, let me get that for you. And I'm like, I can do... Okay. I can lift the gas can. I'm not that weak. But it was humbling for him to look at me and go, let me do that for you. So again, this service, these deacons and deaconesses, hands were laid upon them, and they were commissioned to serve the needs of the church. But you don't have to be ordained to serve. And you don't have to ask. You just have to see the need and have the eyes opened and recognize that, and then jump up there and take care of it. And then if it's, let's see, let me find my place here. I lost it. But, you know, what the apostles were doing, it wasn't beneath them. It wasn't like, well, I'm an apostle. I can't be doing that. It's just that the work was different for them, the demand for their time. And so it's the same. You know, I'm happy to help clean bathrooms and take out garbage cans. But sometimes it's difficult because I want to be here for each and every one of you. And when you want to talk to me, I want to be able to talk to you. I want to give you that time. But if I'm doing a lot of these other things, then you can't get my time. So I'm dependent on everybody serving in one capacity or other. But I'm also willing to help in anything at all. So it wasn't beneath the apostles. It's not beneath the pastors. It's not beneath the elders. It's all in the body, serving the body in the ways of the best interest for the body. How to take care of it. If you turn over a few chapters to Acts 13, in verse 1, it says, now in the church, again, Acts 13 and verse 1, now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simon, who was called the Niger, Lucas of Cyrene, Manaen, I think it's how you pronounce it, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. And they ministered to the Lord, and they fasted, and the Holy Spirit said, now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I had called them. Then, having fasted and prayed, what did they do? They laid hands on them. And you think, Paul, he had to have hands laid on him? I mean, he was a rabbi. He grew up a Pharisee among Pharisees. He was a top guy. You think, hey, this guy's already coming in. He's educated. He's trained. He's got a background. He's got all this knowledge. Process still had to be followed. And they laid hands on them, and then they sent them away. Later on, what did Paul do for Timothy? You don't have to turn there, but 1 Timothy 4, verse 14, says he's reminding Timothy, do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of hands of the eldership. Again, this laying on of hands. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 6. That first one, excuse me, was 1 Timothy 4:14. I think I told you wrong. The second one is 2 Timothy 1 and verse 6. It says, therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Tangible act again. We see there's a selection process. We see there are characteristics associated with deacons and elders. If you read 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, is the qualifications. But when you read that, you can't go, well, that's an eldership deacon thing. I don't need those three chapters or those three books. I just ignore those. No, we have to put on that very character. We have to display as the body those very characteristics. Because again, we got to think long term. In the kingdom of God, when you're given that role and that responsibility to serve as kings and priests, those same characteristics that are required of deacons, deaconesses, and elders and pastors that are in 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus is required of all of us. So it's not an area where we're like, well, that doesn't apply to me. I got to skip over. No, it applies. We never discount that. But these hands being laid upon these individuals is done publicly in front of the congregation, and it is again symbolic of a transferal of responsibility. Sixth point is the receiving of God's Holy Spirit following baptism. Go back over to the book of Acts. We're very familiar with Acts 2:38. We cover it every year as a reminder, and on the day of Pentecost, we know that Peter stood up and he spoke, and when he was asked about what should we do, then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Unfortunately, the world kind of runs that together. They're like, so as soon as I go under the water and I come up, I get the Holy Spirit. Well, that's not the process. There's, even though they're connected by the word "and," there's two distinct things that are taking place there. And we have an example in Scripture. We'll take a look at that here in a moment. About baptism alone. Acts 8 and verse 14. Acts 8 and verse 14 says, "Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet it had fallen on none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." But they'd all gotten wet. They'd all went under the water. Their sins were washed away. So that part of the process was complete. The old man, symbolic of dying in that water, being buried and raised, a new man representing a resurrection to a new life, that part had taken place. But they had not yet received the Holy Spirit. And then verse 17, it says, "Then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit." So this was, they'd already been baptized. Now there's a later point where the hands are laid upon them. It wasn't done at the exact same time. And they received that power. And we talked about earlier, with that receiving of the Holy Spirit, there's an inferred knowledge. God's Spirit works with us all. Some, especially young people, those that are not baptized as yet, that Spirit is working with you. It brings to remembrance God's Word. And you can think about, well, how does that work? Well, think about when you start to do something that you know you should not do, and then in your mind you go, well, God's Word says that I should not, and you start having this conscientious feeling that, ooh, I shouldn't do that. God's Spirit is working with you to remind you. If you stay close and you listen, that Spirit will remind you. When you receive that Spirit, when it's now in you, now this is the hard one to describe, but there's a point that you learn and you can understand a lot of things regarding the Scriptures. But once that Spirit is inside you, revelation takes place to deeper spiritual understanding of the Scriptures. Because there's a surface level. You know, people in the world can pick this up any day of the week, any place, read something and go, well, do unto others as you have them do unto you. So we're supposed to be good. True. That is true. But do you understand the more deeper meanings? And they can't explain that. They don't have that background. They don't have that knowledge. We all hear, even though we may have been baptized for many years, we'll hear a sermon, someone will give a message. And I'm a first generation. I wasn't born in the church. I wasn't raised in the church. So for me, when God called me, I had that immediate light switch on. Boom. It's like, wow, I got it. I understand this. This totally makes sense now. For those that are second generation or more, you start to own it. You start to go, this is my faith. This is what I believe. That's what the Scripture says this, and the Bible says, and see, you start arguing in favor of God's Word. You start owning the truth. But regardless, somewhere, someone's going to say something in the sermon, you go, I never thought of that like that before. I have been in the church for, you put whatever number you want there, and you'll go, I have heard that so many times, but not from that little bit of angle. It didn't change the meaning. It's not heresy. But you have now had your aha moment. God has still revealed that truth to you. That comes through that Spirit in you. And that's why it's so important that at some point in time, as you become of age or you are of age, you have to ask yourself, if you're not baptized, why? It's critical. Now, I'm not doing an altar call. I'm not trying to lead you up here and go, raise my hand, I want to be baptized. Because you have to consider, the cost. You have to weigh that. But nevertheless, we have to remember, too, in the book of Romans, those who have the Spirit of God in them are the children of God. That's a qualification. That is a requirement. And who wouldn't want God's Spirit? There's so many blessings. There's blessings for today, but think of, again, the long term. Eternal life, to be in God's family. I mean, we only have this book which covers everything up to salvation in God's kingdom when Christ hands over the kingdom to his Father. But this book doesn't cover what is beyond that. What does God have in store for us when he makes us his sons and daughters? We're given immortality. We've all been baffled and mesmerized by the Hubble telescope and others as they search deep space, and they go further and further and further, and they find no end in the things that they see out there. And there's so many questions. God can answer all those. He can answer all those questions. But we just got to stick with him. We got to stay with him. And he gives us that Spirit that grants us that down payment. We stay with him. We don't leave. Then we will be granted that immortal life through the Holy Spirit. It will change us. It's changing us now. If we continue over in Acts 19, to continue to drive this point home, it says, and it happened again, Acts 19, verse 1, and it happened while Apollos was in Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus and finding some disciples. And he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said to him, we have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. And he said to them, indeed, what then were you baptized? So they said, into John's baptism. Then Paul said, John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Jesus Christ. When they heard this, they were rebaptized. They were rebaptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when Paul laid hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues. We know that other languages, and prophesied. So there was a visible evidence of God's Spirit being there. Now, I won't go into it, but there are reasons. Maybe another sermon or a sermonette opportunity is, what is rebaptism? Why would we want to be rebaptized? There are legitimate reasons to have a rebaptism. But again, that's a message for a later time. But again, Paul came across these individuals who had been baptized by John the Baptist. They didn't understand the full aspects of the life of Jesus Christ, the meanings behind his life. They had not received the Holy Spirit. They had not had hands laid upon them. So he educated them, rebaptized them, and laid hands upon them. Our final application for laying on of hands is anointing for divine healing. How many here have been anointed at some point in time for illness? I think probably just about everybody at some point in time. James 5, verse 14 says, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the Bible gives other examples of the healing of sick that took place, mostly by Christ himself. If you turn over to Luke 4 and verse 40, it says, when the sun was setting, Luke 4 and verse 40. It says, when the sun was setting, all those who had any that were sick with various diseases, brought them to him, meaning Christ, and he laid his hands on every one of them, and he healed them, every one of them. He didn't go, wow, there's too many of you here, way too many people here. I'm just going to say a prayer, and every one of you will be healed. He took the time to lay hands upon all of them. We know that the laying on of hands, the elders will say a prayer. They'll take a little bit of oil, use olive oil, and put it on the forehead, and they lay hands upon the individual, asking God to heal them. Our hands are not special. We're just regular old hands. The oil in and of itself it's just olive oil. But it represents a process that God has ordained and asked to be done in a certain way. When we put that oil in the bottle, that little vial that we carry around, we pray over that. We pray over all of that before we use it. I'll talk about the anointed cloth. We know that if the pastor is not available, elder is not available, there's the anointed cloth. The example that, many who had been sick and the elders weren't available, a cloth would provide the healing. Well, it didn't provide the healing. God provides the healing. But we pray over all of those. We pray over the letters. We pray over the oil. We pray over that little piece of cloth for God to provide healing for the individual when they request that. Matthew 6 and verse 13, it says that you don't have to turn there. Excuse me, it's not Matthew, it's Mark. Mark 6 and verse 13 says, "And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them." Again, the oil represents God's Holy Spirit. And that's what we're asking for, God to give his Spirit. He created us. He made us from the dust of the ground. And he knows our inner workings. The thing is that the faith involved, and we have to have faith in the healing of God the Father and Jesus Christ, and the timing. It's beautiful when it happens immediately, but sometimes God says, gotta wait, gotta be patient, gotta look to me. Paul had the infirmary, we're not sure exactly what that thorn was, but he had to rely day by day on the strength from God the Father and Jesus Christ. That happens with us too when we go through health trials that are severe, very hard. It may require a day by day, God, I've got to have your strength to make it through this next 24 hours and go back and say the same prayer again. We have to have faith that the healing will take place, but also trust in the Lord when the healing is on his timeline. Because naturally we want it on our timeline, right? We want it now. Everything's got to be now. But God doesn't work that way. I talked about the anointed cloth. Acts 19, verses 11 and 12 talks about the unusual miracles at the hands of Paul. It says, "So that even handkerchiefs or aprons that were brought from his body to the sick and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out from them." So it works. And if the elders are here, the pastors are here, we would prefer to anoint you versus have you ask, well, can you just give me an anointed cloth? I mean, if it's for a family member, it's understandable. But if you're here, we can do that. We're happy to serve you in that fashion. Now, we'll say one thing for clarity on anointing. If you're present when anointing takes place of the sick, again, this is how God has ordained it. This is the way the church does this. There's no example in Scripture of this. It is the elder who lays hands upon them. We don't do a giant mass, as some churches where everybody comes and they put their hands on the person. and they lay hands on them. It's through the structure that God has put in place. The elder lays his hands and he anoints. Deacons and deaconesses, they can't put their hands on there. You know, we have the example, although in the church we don't do this, that deacons in the New Testament did baptize. We saw Philip do this. But he didn't lay hands on them because that was not his authority. That was not given to him. Peter could do that. The apostles could do that. But none of the deacons could do that. And I clarify that because, unfortunately, there have been cases within the church where somebody goes, well, I'm going to go baptize somebody. And then they baptize them. And then they lay hands on them. And they ask for God. Well, that's going outside the boundaries that God has laid out in Scripture. You can't do that. You can't do that. That's taking upon oneself an authority that's not given to them. And just sharing that, only because, you know, I mean, you can take a look at what happened with the sons of Korah. Like, well, you know, they were already serving in the church, but it wasn't good enough. So they go and complain to Moses, and God said, Moses said, we'll let God choose. The outcome wasn't pretty. The outcome wasn't pretty. I'm not saying God will do that. It's just that we want to be careful going past that which is not within our scope to be able to do that. We've not had that problem here. I've heard of that some in other locations where people have done that. Or they get the idea, well, I'll just baptize myself. You can't baptize yourself. There's a process. So that's our seventh application, you know, of laying on hands for divine healing. So hands, physical act is taking place. We don't see God's Spirit descend. We don't have anything that's visible or tangible when our hands go on someone's head that takes place. There's this intangible process that takes place. You know, the Holy Spirit's described as a wind. Unless it blows the trees or you hear it rustle, you know that, or you feel it on your skin, you're like, okay, I can feel the wind, but I don't know where it came. What pushed it? How it got there? See, it's intangible. We can't put our hands around that. But God, again, is in charge of the process. The laying on of hands has a direct purpose, still very much relevant today as it was in times past. Let us ask ourselves, you know, again, what are the purposes for laying on of hands? We just reviewed the bestowal of God's blessing, the acknowledgement and transfer of sin and guilt, the giving or transfer of authority, solemnization of testimony, setting apart for commission or ordination, the receiving of God's Holy Spirit following baptism, and anointing for divine healing. Now, I only covered seven. I know of one more. If you think about it, maybe you've got more than one more, but I'll touch on it here in just a second. In all these, there's a physical human being who is involved, who is chosen, who has been commissioned, who has been ordained. Does that mean that person has some special power? No divine power other than that which has been transferred in this process of being ordained. But you know, again, my hands, Mr. Dix, my hands, Rex Sexton, Fred Reeve, they're just hands. Callous hands, there's nothing special about them. But it's important to bear in mind it is God that bestows those blessings that take place or those actions that get inferred. Those come through Him. But they're there as an example and a witness to all. The laying on of hands reveals our heart to whose sovereignty we submit to and we look to. When we yield to God, it shows our submission to Him, that we're willing to obey His processes, do those things that He's asked us to do, that we submit to Him, that we believe in Him, and we believe in these processes. Yeah, we're infallible human beings. All of us make mistakes, but God still works through us. God still works through us, even with our, again, our sins, as long as we're repentant, they're forgiven, but He still works through us. We make mistakes, but we can show God that we can serve another human being when we can serve under Him and follow what He has described and what He has prescribed. Consider the love of our Father when it comes to the laying on of hands, you know, this physical touch, because he could be hands off. He could be hands off altogether. Anybody remember the Rocky movie when Rocky was going to go to this boxing match and he stopped at the Catholic priest place and he honks the horn and the priest throws open the window and he's like, "Yo, Father, throw down a blessing." The guy didn't go down there and touch him. He just prayed from the window and closed it and on he went. But God is showing hands on that we have a loving Father. We have hands laid up on us at birth. We have the laying on of hands at baptism. The one that we didn't cover, the laying on of hands during marriage, to ask God's blessing on that marriage, on those two people who are making a covenant vow with Him to live as He has instructed us. There's the laying on of hands of that. There's the laying on of hands for ordination and the laying on of hands for sickness. All of these publicly signify something, but it also imparts something unseen. Again, sin, or the transfer of sin, the atonement, authorities, blessings, healing, the receiving of the Holy Spirit, evidence of an unseen work, but touch creates a connection. And the act of yielding to that, the process that He set in place, symbolizes submission to God's authority and a connectedness to the body, the church. You know, all of these are the benefits of the laying on of hands, a simple fundamental doctrine within the church. I say simple. Again, that kind of goes back to that understanding. You could read it, the laying on of hands, but what is the deep spiritual meaning behind it? God reveals it in His Word, and through His Spirit, you can understand that. So this remainder part of the day, the Sabbath day, let us, and next week, maybe we take the time to study more on the laying of hands and the benefits we receive, whether directly or indirectly. Happy Sabbath.